Our Bible text is taken from John chapter 8, verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her.
Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of John, chapter 8, verses 3 to 5. John chapter 8, verses 3 to 5. And it reads, And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him, meaning Jesus, a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Let's stop there. The name of my sermon today is Taken in Adultery. Probably most Christians, when they think of John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11, they think of it as the wonderful story of Jesus rescuing a woman from being stoned to death. But friends, not all people think of this as a wonderful story. A long time ago, I heard someone get upset over this story. She asked, Where's the adulterer? Some people have thought, on the basis of John chapter 8, that only the women were stoned to death for committing adultery. Some people have concluded, on the basis of John chapter 8, that God is sexist. The truth is, friends, neither understanding of the story is correct. My aim today is to give us all the correct understanding of what happened in John 8, verses 1 to 11. The truth is, there's more to the story than meets the eye. First of all, the Jewish leaders mentioned, Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. So we're going to go and find out just what the law says. Keep in mind, friends, even though we have the books translated to English, they're quoting the same books we have right here in our Bibles, Genesis to Deuteronomy. But before we go to the law, let's turn to 2 Samuel 11, verses 26 and 27. The first thing I want to point out is that just because the Bible tells you the story of something happening does not mean that God approved it. We need to understand that, friends. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 26 and 27. This, of course, is an obvious example with which I'm sure you're all familiar. King David committed adultery with Bathsheba. Interestingly enough, this has to do with adultery. And then he sent her husband Uriah into the front line in battle, purposely, to get him killed. So again, 2 Samuel, chapter 11, verses 26 and 27. It reads, And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife, and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. God did not approve what David did. So let's get that established, friends. Just because the Bible tells you the story of something happening, that does not mean God approved it. In fact, on my margin it says, For displeased the Lord, Hebrew, was evil in the eyes of the Lord. So God was very displeased with David for what he did. God did not approve it. So the Bible gives us examples, friends, of things that God did approve and things he did not approve. Again, let's get that established. So let's find out what the law says. Let's start by turning to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Just what does the law say? Deuteronomy 17. We'll start with verse 5. Now, the principle we're about to read is also found in Numbers chapter 35 and Deuteronomy chapter 19. But we're just going to read it from Deuteronomy 17, starting with verse 5. It reads, "Then shalt thou bring forth that man or that woman, man or woman, which have committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or that woman." So the Bible's not preferring either. If someone has committed a wicked thing, it says, "that man or that woman, and shalt stone them with stones till they die." Let's stop right there for a moment. I forgot to mention that we need to remember, back in the time of Moses, Israel was a theocracy. And God's people were a theocracy all the way up to the Babylonian invasion. After that, they were never a theocracy again. Theocracy means they were directly ruled by God. God gave his people the authority to carry out legal matters, including the death sentence. And this meant, so far, we read that either a man or a woman, due to committing wickedness, gets stoned to death. Now, verse 6, "at the mouth of two witnesses," or three witnesses, there we have it, there's that principle, two or three witnesses, "shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So thou shalt put the evil away from among you." So friends, keep in mind, there needed to be two or three witnesses when a person was going to be executed. Whether it were a man or a woman, there were to be two or three witnesses. So far, that's fair. So what about adultery? Let's back up to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. It reads in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, "And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." So what does Moses say in the law? The adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. So far we see both being put to death, not only the woman. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22. And we'll start with verse 22. It reads, "If a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel." Let's stop right there, friends. The Bible has told us twice, the law of Moses, friends, has told us twice, that if two people get caught in the act of adultery, both shall be put to death, the adulteress and the adulterer. Let's not jump to any conclusion yet, friends. We still aren't ready to understand John 8, 1 to 11. But there is one thing we know right now. When the Jewish leaders brought only the woman to Jesus, were they doing what God said to do? No, they weren't doing what God said to do. He said, bring both. They only brought one person. They brought the adulteress. Keep in mind, remember Jesus repeatedly called the Pharisees and scribes, called them hypocrites. But let's off the subject of adultery for a moment. Have you ever wondered in ancient Israel, what happened if a man forced a woman? Have you ever wondered that? Well, let's find out from the same chapter, Deuteronomy 22, verses 25 to 27. But if a man find a betrothed damsel in the field, and the man force her and lie with her, and the man only that lay with her shall die. The one who forced the victim only died. Verse 26. But unto the damsel thou shalt do nothing. There is in the damsel no sin worthy of death. For as when a man riseth against his neighbor and slayeth him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the field, and the betrothed damsel cried. There was none to save her. That's fair, is it not? Just like in our society today. If a man forces a woman, she's not in any trouble. She goes free. She's not arrested even. But what does he do? He gets arrested, taken to jail, sentenced to prison, maybe for the rest of his life. So far, I see nothing but fairness in the law of Moses, the five books of Moses. So back to the subject of adultery. He has told us that both the adulterer and the adulteress were to be put to death. Again, the Jewish leaders only brought the woman. Why did they only bring the woman? That I don't have the answer to. However, we do know they weren't doing what God said to do. They only brought one person. Let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Now, the context we're about to read from has nothing to do with adultery. But I will show when we get back to John 8, I will show how this is relevant to what happened in John 8. Matthew chapter 22, starting with verse 15. Matthew 22, starting with verse 15. Matthew 22, starting with verse 15, it reads, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of man. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" Let's stop there for a moment. Stay where you are in Matthew. I'm going to read to you a verse from the Luke account of the story. It reads, "And they watched him and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words." So again, they're trying to get Jesus to say the wrong thing. "Take hold of his words, so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor." As much as the Jewish leaders despised the Romans, as much as they could not stand Roman oppression, their hatred of Christ was so great that if they could get him into trouble with the Roman authorities, they were willing to go that way. They were willing to go that way. So what did they have in mind here? The Jewish leaders considered it contrary to God's law to pay tribute or taxes to the Roman government. And if he should say, yes, it's lawful to pay tribute to Caesar, then they could accuse him before the people of going against God's law. But if he should say, no, don't pay tribute to Caesar, then they could accuse him before the governor of inciting rebellion against Caesar. So they thought they were going to put him in a no-win situation. Let's continue. Matthew 22, verse 18. "But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, Whose is the image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." They couldn't do anything, friends. Even I get amazed when I read my Lord's story and read how he dodged men's traps. Phenomenal. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Again, I want to add to this from the Luke account. It says, and they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer and held their peace. They couldn't do anything. So they tried to lay a trap for Jesus, but it didn't work. He didn't answer either way they hoped he would answer. So now let's turn back to John chapter 8. We'll actually start with verse 17. John 8, 17. Here Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 17, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. So we'll stop right there. So Jesus is quoting the books of Numbers and Deuteronomy. The testimony of two men or two witnesses is true. One witness was not enough. So Jesus brings that back up, the testimony of two. Now let's back up to chapter 1 in John 8. Of course, every time we think of the Mount of Olives, we think of that being Jesus' favorite place of prayer. John 8:1 reads, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. It's a wonderful, wonderful beginning. Couldn't get any better. Verse 2, Jesus praying at the Mount of Olives. Verse 2, and early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. What could be more lovely than the man of Nazareth teaching in the temple? Again, friends, doesn't get any better. Verse 3, here we go. The scene gets ugly. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? So far again, friends, they've only brought this woman. They didn't bring the adulterer. Jesus could have mentioned that. I have no doubt in my mind that Jesus realized that. They only brought one person. He could have mentioned that, but he didn't. Let's continue. This they said, tempting him, slow the train down, that they might have to accuse him. Stop right there. Why did they bring this woman before him? That they might have to accuse him. We need to remember again, friends, during the time of Christ, the Israelites were not a theocracy anymore. Now they're under Roman rule, or should I say Roman oppression. And they don't have the legal right or authority anymore to carry out the death sentence. It needs to be authorized by the Romans. So, if Jesus should say, no, don't stone her, then they could say to the people, this man despises the law of Moses. But if he should say, yes, stone her, then they could say, you overstep Caesar. You have no right to carry out the death sentence or to call for the death sentence. So, friends, that's what they were trying to do to him again. They're trying to get him to say the wrong thing. Stoning the woman is not what they were really interested in. That's how most people understand the story. What they were really trying to do was trap Jesus again. Trying to trap him. To get him to say the wrong thing. So that he could either get in trouble with the Jewish people or in trouble with the Roman authorities. They could accuse him, if he said stone her, they could accuse him before the Roman authorities of exercising authority that he did not have. Continuing, starting with verse 6 again. This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. It's interesting, the way he responded. He stooped down as though he did not hear them. And then after that, It reads, verse 7, "So when they continued asking him," they persisted, they kept asking, "he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." How do they respond to this? Well, first of all, verse 6 says that he wrote on the ground. And then what did he mention to them? He mentioned sin. "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." How do they respond? And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. So he stooped down again and continued writing on the ground. Verse 9, "And they which heard it, being convicted," meaning convicted or reproved by their own conscience, or rebuked, should I say, "went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst." Now let's piece this puzzle together. He wrote on the ground. And then he said, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." Now, and then these men start walking away, from the eldest to the youngest. What could he have possibly written on the ground that would prick their consciences and make them even decide to leave? He mentioned, "He that is without what among you?" Sin. He wrote on the ground the sins of those men. And from the eldest to the youngest, they saw what he wrote on the ground, and they knew exactly what he wrote on the ground. And they turned away and left. So they left a bunch of guilty sinners. None of them could cast a stone at her. None of them were without sin. So that was the outcome for those men. Unfortunately for them, bad for them. They went home guilty sinners. What about the woman? One thing we need to keep in mind, friends, she was guilty. She really did commit adultery. Verse 10. "When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." So she went home a forgiven, repentant sinner. And imagine how wonderful that was for her. She must have been that whole time terrified, expecting to be condemned to death. But instead, she goes home a forgiven, repentant sinner. So it is a wonderful story of Jesus rescuing her, not from being stoned to death, but from her sins. And so, how does this apply to us? Well, the outcome, of course, is Jesus says to her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." And that's his message to every one of us. What is your sin? Don't tell me. Let it be between you and God. But whatever your sin is, Jesus says to you, "I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more." He says that to us. Speaking of adultery and other related sins, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 6:9. Unfortunately, adultery is not being condemned among a lot of Christians today, as it should be. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Actually, we'll read 9 and 10. It reads, the Apostle Paul says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate." Notice it mentioned, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And notice verse 9 predominantly mentions the sins of the flesh. Those who persist or continue in those sins shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Their sins are forgivable, praise God. But those who continue therein shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So, and that is still true today, friends. We as a church must condemn the sin of adultery, along with all the other sins mentioned here by the Apostle Paul. We cannot approve them. But at the same time, not only these sins, but anything that the Bible calls sin, we must get out of our lives, or we will not inherit the kingdom of God. Remember what the Apostle John tells us, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." 1 John 3:4. If we continue in any sin, any transgression of the law, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. We must remember what we must do as Jesus said, "Go and sin no more." At the same time, God knows that we are weak. Let's turn to 1 John. Of course, I'll be reading these verses in the same order that we typically read them in when we quote them. 1 John 2:1. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. The Apostle John tells us, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Praise God. Backing up, 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And praise God, that was the experience of the woman taken in adultery. And that can be our experience also. We must confess our sins. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Stay in the New Testament. I'll just read to you what the wise man says to us. "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." That's Proverbs 28:13. So, for our closing verses, let's turn to Revelation 21:7. God says we shall have mercy if we confess and forsake our sins. If we make a mistake, commit a sin, Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise God that he's merciful and he knows that we are weak. But in his strength, we must be overcomers. Revelation 21:7. It reads, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." We must be overcomers of sin and temptation, friends. Remember, the Apostle Paul tells us, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." That's Philippians 4:13. The Apostle Paul also tells us, assures us, should I say, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you," meaning will not allow you to be tempted above that which ye are able, "but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." That's 1 Corinthians 10:13. In our last verse, let's turn to Romans 15:13. So the only way we can be overcomers, friends, is in Christ's strength, not in our own strength. We must live a life of faith and prayer and study of the Word of God and ask God for strength every day to overcome sin and temptation. Romans 15:13. It reads, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. By the grace of God and the strength of Jesus Christ, may this be the experience of every one of us. And may we be overcomers of sin and temptation, and spend eternity with God in heaven. Amen. Praise ye the Lord. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We thank you so much for his life, death, and resurrection. And we thank you so much that he is our advocate before you. And we thank you that because of him, we may have our sins forgiven and blotted out, and that we have the hope of eternal salvation. And we pray that you will continue to strengthen us as we leave this worship service, and that your Spirit will continue to be our comforter, teacher, and guide. And we thank you so much for giving us your Holy Scriptures and for the angels protecting us. And we pray that you will be with us and keep us through the rest of this blessed Sabbath day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.